Over the past several months, since the Berlin Wall fell, it has been interesting not only to watch the emergence of new democratic states out of the once solidly communist Eastern Bloc, but also to see the rebellion of the various republics that constitute the Soviet Union. These revolts may prove to destroy one of the most important and powerful countries in the world. While many people will view this crumbling of the Soviet Union with delight, I'm not so sure it's a good thing. If all the independence movements succeed, it will create severe economic and social crises in that part of the world. This may lead to totalitarian dictatorships or massive appeals for Western aid. But especially I am concerned about the disintegration of the Soviet Union because so much of it seems to be based upon ethnic pride. As we are now seeing various atrocities committed by the various ethnic groups that have long-standing feuds against each other in the Soviet Union, I wonder how many more Lebanons are going to be created. How many more terrorist groups might be spawned as a result? Who will take hostages, blow up airplanes, and otherwise engage in violent activities to gain the world's attention to their concerns? Disunity rules the world. Christians, Druzes, and various Muslims groups fight each other in Lebanon. The Palestinians and Jews fight over the Holy Land. Blacks and whites fight each other in South Africa over who should rule that nation. Catholics and Protestants in Northern Ireland, the Basques in Spain, the French speakers in Canadian provinces, all are examples of the disunity and chaos in our world. In our own nation, the pro-life and pro-choice forces struggle for control of the state houses. Those who promote homosexuality and those who promote neo-Nazism seek to destroy the moral fabric of our nation. There seems to be hardly anything which this nation as a whole will stand for. We see that this disunity also in the various church bodies that claim to be Christian. There is no agreement anymore on who God is, let alone how He plans to save us. We find those who believe that the church should be pushing for the liberation of all people from every social and political ill that they may suffer. And we find those who believe that America is somehow specially blessed by God and that the conservative politicians are God's appointed saviors of our nation. Even in our own church body, we see conflicts that divide us and threaten to cause disunity and schism. From the charismatic movement to the liturgical movement, from the church growth movement to the so-called confessional movement, there are people who are dissatisfied with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as it is presently constituted, and who sometimes vehemently accuse their fellow pastors and church members of false doctrine or dirty politics. What would St. Paul say to us who seem so disunited in so many ways? In our text, I think we find the answer. Paul, at the time that he wrote Ephesians, was a prisoner. Various exegetes speculate as to whether he was a prisoner in Greece, Asia Minor, Israel, or Rome. But regardless of where he was, it is clear that St. Paul was concerned about the maintenance of the church that he worked so hard for in truth and peace. Over the years, St. Paul had seen his share of factionalism. Early on, the Judaizers had attempted to require his Gentile converts to be circumcised and to otherwise become Jews before they would accept them as fellow Christians. It required a summit meeting in Jerusalem to resolve the issue. In Corinth, those who had the gift of speaking in tongues looked down upon those with gifts that they regarded as lesser than their own. Also in Corinth, the church had divided into factions, with each faction claiming that the symbol of their group was better. Some claimed to belong to Paul, others to Apollos, others to Christ, and others to Peter. What was St. Paul's answer to them? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into Paul's name? What is Apollos anyhow? Or what is Paul? Men, by whose help you came to believe, and each helped only as the Lord gave him the ability. We are God's men, working together. You are God's field. Later on, Paul saw so many false teachers masquerading as devout Christians that his warnings against them necessarily became increasingly general. Paul knew disunity in his time. But in our text, St. Paul urges the Christians of Ephesus to maintain their unity, and he describes the unity that they shared in seven concepts. It's clear that in Paul's eyes, that these seven concepts defined Christian unity. Let's look at these seven, one by one. St. Paul asserts that they believe in one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. This contrasted with most religions of the time, where there was a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses. Each had their special areas of control and their special places to be worshipped. Aphrodite was the goddess of love and sex. Athena, the goddess of wisdom and learning. Apollo was to be worshipped at Delphi, while at Ephesus, Artemis, the goddess of the hunt and the moon, held sway. But in contrast to these cults, which held that there were many gods, Christianity maintained that there was one God and Father that ruled the whole universe. This God was over all things, active through all things, and existed in all things. As St. Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and doesn't live in temples made by human hands, and he isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything. From one man he made every nation to have the people live all over the earth, setting the times allotted to them and the boundaries they live in, that they should look for God and perhaps feel their way to him and find him. He is never far from any of us because we live and move and are in him. As some of your poets have said, you see, we are his children. And the way that we become his children, in a very special sense, is to be born again in baptism. Only one baptism is effectual, namely the baptism commanded by that special child of God, Jesus Christ. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." That brings us to the next concept that expresses Christian unity, namely the one faith we share. We who have been born anew by baptism to be children of the one true God seek to observe everything that Christ has commanded us. We seek to live in accord with the moral teaching he gave us. We pray as he himself taught us. We observe the sacraments as he instituted them. And we believe in the God as Jesus explained him. But the most important thing that we believe that Jesus taught us is that he is Lord. But what is a Lord? Here is where many of the evangelical Christians part company with us Lutherans. To many evangelicals, to call Jesus Lord means that we view Jesus as the master of our lives, who tells us how to live and what we are to do, He becomes quite a taskmaster. But on the other hand, listen to what Luther says it means when we call Jesus Lord. Lord simply means the same as Redeemer. That is, He who has brought us back from the devil to God, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, and now keeps us safe there. In other words, to proclaim Jesus as our one Lord is to proclaim Him as our Savior, one who has rescued us from that kidnapper Satan by coming to earth as a man so that He could trade His perfect life for our sinful ones that enslaved us to Satan. By taking our sins upon Himself and enduring God's righteous punishment for our sins, He was able to pay the penalty completely for all humanity's sins. By His resurrection, He announced His victory over death and proclaimed to the world that He had overcome Satan, even proclaiming that victory in Satan's own realm. So to proclaim Jesus as Lord is to proclaim Him as Redeemer and Rescuer, the one who sets us free and who promises us eternal life. That brings us to the next concept we Christians share, the hope of our call. What is the hope of our call that our text speaks about? St. Paul describes it in Ephesians 1:18. You know the hope you were called to, the riches of the glory of the inheritance He gives to His holy people. Our hope, as born-again children of God, is to share in the inheritance of the Father. Our Heavenly Father is exceedingly rich, and He promises to share all that He has with us when we join Him in heaven. The hope for that reward helps us to endure the miseries of this life. There is hope for a bright future, and we trust our great God as a part of our faith that He is true to His promises. But how can we be assured that our one God is the true God and our dear Father, that we have been made His children by baptism into the one true faith of our victorious Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will therefore inherit with Christ the glorious riches of heaven? It is by the one Spirit. As St. Paul says in Romans 8:16-17, this Spirit assures our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs, God's heirs, who share Christ's inheritance with Him. Hence, we Christians seek to grow in the Spirit so that we can grow in the assurance of our salvation. As we study the Bible, hear God's Word preached, receive our Lord's body and blood, and hear that our sins are forgiven, that Spirit is assuring our spirits that our sins are forgiven and that we are more and more certain of our salvation. And therefore, it's natural that all true children of the Father, redeemed by the same Lord, who share the same faith, hope, and Spirit, would desire on this earth to corporately gather and work together at doing their Father's will on this earth. Hence we find in Dr. C.F.W. Walther's The Form of a Christian Congregation that he advances the following two theses. One, concerning the exercise of a congregation's duty diligently to seek the unity of the Spirit with the Orthodox Church also outside itself in the bond of peace and love. And two, concerning the exercise of a congregation's duty to do its share that the church in general may be established and promoted. Dr. Walther, good Christian that he was, realized the need that all true Christians have to work together so that they can jointly be about their Father's business. Rarely do you see a worker build a house all by himself. Rather, it requires a whole crew to get the job done. As we build the church, we work together with all our brothers and sisters toward the common goal of erecting an edifice that will survive beyond the end of time. With so much uniting his fellow Christians, you can see why Paul is so concerned that the church maintain that unity and peace. Hence, he gives some advice to the Ephesians and to us about how to maintain this unity. He tells us to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means that we must seek to conserve our oneness. We must remain true to the one Lord and one God by continuing to believe the same faith and hoping the same hope. If we do that, we maintain our unity in the Spirit. But even in the church at the best of times, the sinner side of us Christians comes out and expresses it in ways that cause disunity. That is why St. Paul tells us to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, patiently enduring one another in love. We are called to share in Christ's inheritance as brothers and sisters of our Lord. As his brothers and sisters, we should act in love toward one another. We need to be humble in our relationships because we know that we are brothers and sisters and that we have our faults and our good points and that none of us are better than the other. We need to be gentle with each other because we know who hears the cries of our brothers and sisters when we hurt them. And finally, we need to patiently endure the faults of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You see, we are adopted children of our Father. He adopted us in spite of the fact that we suffered a major birth defect called original sin. Although in baptism he washes us clean from our sin, guilt, and shame, and gives us his Holy Spirit to inspire us to do good works, in this life, this birth defect still makes its presence known. It causes sin and disrupts our relationships. We have to patiently endure each other's defects in love, knowing that when we inherit our Father's riches, these defects will disappear, never to return. Even though we know what the true church should be and how we should act toward each other, we know what the real world is like. Schisms sometimes happen. Churches that were one in their faith and hope lose their unity due to the introduction of falsehood. Satan is the author of all schism and doctrinal error. He seeks to make us proud, haughty, and impatient with our Christian brothers and sisters. But nevertheless, the church remains with one God and Father, one Lord and one Spirit. It expresses itself with one faith and one hope. As it baptizes its newborn children of God, it gathers together into congregations and denominations to share God's word and sacraments and to be about that proclamation of that word throughout the world. The church is one in God's eyes and will never be divided. It will stand the test of time. By your baptism, your faith, and your hope in the Father, Son, and Spirit, you are that church. Amen. And now may the peace that surpasses our human understanding stand guard over our hearts and minds in peace toward one another through our brother Jesus Christ. Amen.